So open your smartphone, your iPad, whatever you've got there to find this passage of Scripture. Now, personally, I grew up in a tradition where you carried a paper Bible to church. You knew the Christians because they had Bibles in their hands, right? But it's a different world. And here's what I think. Whatever Bible you will read is right for you. And if you really will read it on your phone, then read your Bible on your phone. If you carry it in a paper copy like I've got here, God bless you. That's good for you too. But I want you to have whatever Bible and whatever good translation you will read. We're in Matthew 21. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you, a little hardcover copy, page 827. And if you don't have a Bible at home, then take that one home with you. Use it. I want you to have a Bible that you will read. Page 827, Matthew chapter 21. This is the last parable in Matthew 21. It really is a very fitting parable to follow Thanksgiving. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the final week before the cross, and as you'll recall, Jesus is in conflict with the city's religious powers. He's talking here to the chief priest. He's talking to the elders of the people, these guys who are the teachers of God's law. They're Bible teachers, and they're very religious. They're the moral leadership of the city. He's also talking directly to you and I. This isn't just for ancient time. This is right at home for where you and I live. And the question that Jesus asks is, do you take ownership of what belongs to God? Do you in your heart, do you grasp after ownership of things that belong to God? Matthew 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." This is the word of God. Now, as you can tell, this parable has some interesting characters. We have the landowner. The landowner is basically an absent investor. He lives somewhere else, he buys a piece of land, and he puts lots of money, big bucks, into infrastructure, making it a viable vineyard. He's done some capital investment here. He's built a wall, he's built a tower, he's put money into a wine press. And there's a significant investment on the part of the owner. Then he turns it over to tenant farmers, and the owner goes away. The tenant farmers live on the property. They're basically sharecroppers, and their job is to raise fruit and then to give the owner some of that fruit. The owner gets a piece of the action to pay back for his investment and a certain amount of profit. So the owner doesn't farm the land himself. He lets it out. He leases it to these tenants. However, when he sends someone to collect the rent, the tenants attack him. Why? Well, they want to be the owners. They don't want to just be sharecroppers. They don't want to just be tenants. They want to be the owners themselves. And the problem is, according to ancient rabbinical writings, if the rent is not paid for a significant amount of time, say 3 or 4 years, the ownership transfers to the tenant farmers. Now, you might argue, well, that's a bad rule. Maybe, but it is the law. So, that's the situation. How does this possibly apply to my life? I can just see, you know, you're reading this in your devotions, and you're going, wow, that's quite bizarre, isn't it? You know, what do I do with this? How does this help me to grow spiritually? Three things this passage is showing us. Where we went wrong, what God does to reach us, and who is the ultimate solution. Let's work through those. Number one, where we went wrong. What is our problem that Jesus is trying to show us here? Well, the problem is that we are like the people of Israel and that we don't want an owner. We want to own our own business. The vineyard analogy, the vineyard metaphor, it's a picture that the Bible uses a lot to speak of God's people. Many places in the Bible, Old Testament and New, this picture of a vineyard where they raise grapes to make wine is a picture of God's people. Isaiah chapter 5, for example, Israel is God's vineyard. Israel, God's vineyard. God did everything for them. God brought them out of Egypt. God is about to take them into the promised land. God did everything for them. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. So what's that pointing to? It's simply telling us that in our heart of hearts, we want to forget the degree to which everything we have is a gift. Everything. Everything you have is a gift. Therefore, we can't take credit for it. Now, so why do we want to forget it? Well, God is saying, this is the way the human heart is. This is how the human heart works. You're going to forget that you didn't earn this. You're going to forget that everything you have was all a gift. You did not build this. You did not make this. You did not plant this. You're going to get it, and you're going to forget it. So this parable is a perfect illustration of the human heart. We're all tenant farmers, and we want to believe that we're owners. So what did these tenants get from the owner? They got everything. Everything they got from the owner. The owner provided the plants, the fence, the tower, everything. The owner provided it all, and yet they don't want to live like that. They don't want to live as if they got everything. In other words, you and I ought to be saying to ourselves, I am created by God. I owe him everything. Everything I have is a gift, therefore I can't live the way I want. But I don't want to say that to myself. I want to say, it's all mine. It's all mine. I deserve it. Therefore, I can live however I want, since ultimately I am in charge. There was a German theologian, a Lutheran, Hermann Tilke, great Lutheran theologian, and he nails this parable. He really gets it. He says, the vine dressers claimed everything as their own, their capacity to work, their output, and finally the scene of their work in their life, namely the vineyard itself. In the end, they even take credit for the sunshine and the rain and the good climate. He goes on to say, everything in our life, which is positive, worthy, and honorable, we regard as our own. We identify ourselves with anything like this, and anything that incriminates and compromises, we blame it on the final court of appeal, which is responsible for all of this, namely God himself. So everything good, we take credit for. Everything bad, we blame God for. So here's what this parable is saying about our hearts. We want ownership, not grace. We think we're owed, not blessed. That's the way our fallen human hearts work. Reality is that you and I are very much like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar king, you know, great king, the most powerful king in all the earth. And he goes up on the wall and he looks at all that he has made. And he says to himself, the king answered and said, Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I did it all. It's all mine. I take credit for the whole thing. Or you remember Jesus telling about the rich guy whose business is just booming. He's making boatloads of money. He's got so much stuff he doesn't know what to do with it all. Luke 12:19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, saying, I think I'll retire. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm going to take credit for everything because I've done it all. Now, why does our heart talk to us like this? You remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, your heart lies to you. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can understand it? Your heart lies to you. Your heart does. It does. It lies. The human heart will tell you that you earned it all, that in fact you deserve better. There's enormous intellectual conflict that goes down deep, that goes on deep inside of our heart, because we know this isn't true. We know that we're tenants, but we don't want to believe that we're tenants. We want to believe that we're owners. And that creates all kinds of intellectual conundrums and emotional conflict, because these people, these tenant farmers are very hostile. They're angry. And the reality is, we're all tenants. We're all tenants, and we want to believe that we're owners. And that results in a deep hostility toward the true owner. They beat everyone and anything that reminds them that they're not the owners. You're very hostile to anything that comes into your life, any person, any circumstance, any preacher, anything that reminds you that you're not an owner, that you're a tenant. Because down deep inside, we don't want to believe that. We don't want to believe that I'm just a tenant. I want to believe that I'm an owner. So there's this emotional and intellectual confusion. It's a major problem, and the tenant farmers show that. So that's where we went wrong. So what's the solution? The solution has to come from God, and you see here what God does to reach us in our parable, what God does to reach us. Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm 80, lots of places in the Bible say that the vineyard is a picture of Israel, God's people. So what's Jesus saying? Who are these messengers? Who are these messengers that keep coming to Israel? They're the prophets. So Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, remember he's talking to the chief priest and the elders of the people, he's saying to them, I keep sending you prophets and sages, and you keep killing them. You keep beating them. Here's what Jesus is saying. And this is really incredibly radical. He's saying, there is a pattern. And the pattern is that it is the moral people, it is the religious people who tend to be the ones who are most hostile to the truth, most hostile to the gospel. You get that? Isn't it interesting? Work this out. Those who are the most moral and the most religious are the most hostile to the true gospel of grace. Why? Well, the reason is because, well, for one, man-made religion gives you a sense of entitlement. God owes me. I've been religious. I've been good. I've been moral. I've jumped through the hoops. I've climbed the ladder. I've done everything that God asked. I've earned it. I denied myself. I discipled myself. So it gives you a sense of entitlement, and it also makes you feel superior to anyone who does not have your level of truth. I'm better than them. I'm more entitled. I've arrived, and so I feel superior, and I can beat them up. So what we're seeing here is that man-made religion says to God, you owe me. And man-made religion says to others, I'm better than you. Tim Keller says, and rightly so, that if the fundamental problem with our hearts is we hate grace and its implications, we hate the implications that everything we have is a gift, because the implication means we're not in charge. If the fundamental problem is we hate grace, religion is not only no solution to the problem, it's another form of the problem. Because in religion, when you say, oh, look at how good I am, look at what I've done, you owe me, religion is just one more way, in fact, probably the most insidious way to avoid the implications of grace. I don't want grace. I don't want everything to be a gift. I don't want somebody else to be in charge of my life. So I'm going to become religious and do it myself. You see, what we learn is that grace says to me, I deserve nothing and I receive everything. That's really what grace is. So God in his grace reaches out to those who deserve it the least, these farmers. These farmers are us. They're you and I. We resist grace. We resist. Resisting grace is the very first thing that sin and pride does when it twists our heart. So when I understand grace, I realize that I deserve nothing. I receive everything. And yet I turn away from that. I resist that. But God is incredibly lavish in patience. He's reaching out to us, even though we're resisting him, even though we're killing his messengers, even though we just don't want anything to do with grace, he keeps reaching out to us. We were dead in our trespasses. We were alienated and hostile in mind. We were enemies. We were filled with enmity against God. So here's what Jesus is trying to say to us. Religion can never fix what is wrong with us. They can't do it. So, the landowner sends his son. Now, that is absolutely incredible. The landowner sends his son. That's absolutely incredible. Herman Tielecki. Where would you ever find an owner of a vineyard who, instead of putting his foot down and enforcing the law, would keep on sending more messengers? This very impossibility is intentional. So you get the picture here. This landowner, he sends a messenger and they beat him up. He sends another messenger and they murder him. Sends another messenger and they stone him to death. So he does it all over again. Sends a messenger and they beat him up. And he sends another messenger and they murder him. Sends another messenger and they stone him. And why didn't he call the police? Why didn't he send the army in to wipe these dirty, stinking tenants off the face of the earth? Give them what they deserve. Let them have it. So the owner said, I got an idea. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. Now, let's say you sent a dozen employees and they beat up and murdered all of them, would you then say, oh, I got a bright idea. I'm going to go send my boy, my firstborn son. I'm going to send him. Would you do that? This is ludicrous. This is absolutely impossible. So what we have here is an exaggeration almost. I mean, the situation is so nuts that what Jesus is showing is an exaggerated sense of God's grace. In other words, the very impossibility of the owner's foolishness, the foolishness of his risk, his daring, that he would send his son into this killing field, shows the unbelievable nature of what God does for us. It's just absolutely incredible. So this is showing us something about ourselves. When God rescued you, Christian, when God rescued you, you were not in a state of tabula rasa. Remember that from school? Blank slate. You are not a blank slate that you could write on any possibilities for your life and become whatever you dream to be. Dream, you know, you could be whatever you want. You are not born tabula rasa. You are not born slightly impaired or challenged, in need of a little help. You are God's enemy, deserving nothing but wrath. And you have to have the blackness of this backdrop to really appreciate the beauty of grace. The jeweler puts the diamond on the black felt in order to show the beauty of the diamond. And God reaches across the incredible gulf between his own holiness and his enemies to reach us. We reject him again and again. We refuse to believe and obey God's word. We refuse to submit to the ultimate king of the universe. We think that doing our own thing will buy us happiness and joy and satisfaction. But it's a steep path down to destruction. And so Jesus holds up the mirror to my heart, and I don't particularly like what I see. So I think I can just knock that mirror out of the way, and no one will notice. And nobody's going to notice how ugly I am on the inside. So how can God cross this incredible gulf between my own heart and his righteousness and his love for me? How can God reach across this chasm to save me? To answer that, we have to see here, who is the one who is the ultimate solution? The key to this conundrum is the last messenger, the heir. The heir comes to claim his due. Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Now, this is important. The beating up of all the messengers in order to try to avoid paying rent for 3 years, we get it. That makes sense. But now this, Ligon Duncan says, through obstinate selfishness, the very people who were promised the deliverer rejected the Messiah. Now the son comes. Why would the owner do this? And it's at this point, verse 37, 38, that the parable reaches the breaking point. This is absolutely impossible. When the owner says, "I know what I'll do. They've killed all these people. They've attacked all these people. I'll send my son." At this point, the parable becomes ridiculous. Who would do that? Well, the answer is in the scripture that Jesus quotes to them next. The Lord gives them the answer in verse 42. Let's go there. Verse 42. Jesus said to them. Now remember, he's talking to the Bible teachers. He's talking to the chief priest. Have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read Psalm 118? Have you never opened your Bible? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you never read Psalm 118? This is clearly messianic. Jesus is talking about himself. This is the gospel. We rejected him. God vindicated him. And here's the phrase that I want you to consider this morning. "And it is marvelous in our eyes." This is stunning. This is amazing. This is something incredible that stretches the imagination that's going on here. Something mind-blowing is happening here. Something marvelous. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's shocking. So what is so surprising here? What is so absolutely marvelous about what goes on here? What about this story so unexpectedly stuns our senses? Well, let me point out five things. Number one, it is marvelous that the Father is after a relationship, not just after his property. If he just wanted his property, there's a better way to do it. What's he after? Well, he says they'll respect him. And what does that mean? He doesn't want the fruit. Of course, he wants them to pay the rent, but it's a means to an end. He wants them. He doesn't just want their stuff. He wants them. He wants the relationship. He says, maybe my son will turn them. Maybe when they see how vulnerable I am by sending my son, when they see how I don't want to arrest them, when they see how all the respect that I'm giving them by sending my son, surely then I'll be able to reconcile with them. And this illustrates God's incomprehensible concern for you and I. How relentlessly he pursues us to win us over. That's the way it is. God doesn't want your stuff. He owns it all anyway. He wants a love relationship with you. He already owns all your stuff. He can take it anytime he wants, thank you. He's after your heart. What's so marvelous about this? Second thing, God provided a way of reconciliation. The one who loves is the one who suffers the most. And the Son came to die in order to win you back. In other words, you can't just repent in general, in some abstract way, saying, you know, see, I see everything in my life is God's gift, and I really ought to give myself to him. That won't work. You have to look at the cross. The issue here is repentance. That's the thing that will change what is wrong with the human heart. That's the thing that will heal what ails you. That's the thing that will get down underneath to what's creating all this hostility in the world and all the misery and confusion in the world, that will solve the problem of our hearts of knowing deep down that we're tenants and we hate that idea. This will solve it. His death reconciles God to us and pays the penalty for our sins so God can embrace us and God can be a just God. It reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to him. And it shows that while we were hostile enemies, he sent his son. He died for us. And only when you get that do you realize it's not my record that God's after, but a melted heart. He wants me to see the real problem in my life, that I hate the implications of grace. But surrendering to the implications of grace, that Jesus Christ has done everything for me and I have done nothing. I deserve nothing but condemnation. When you see that, it will begin to heal your heart. Number three, what's marvelous here? Christ predicted his death. Jesus is saying that they're going to kill him. And the only way forgiveness is possible is because Christ died for you. And here, Jesus is talking to those who are going to put him on trial in just a few hours. And he's saying, I'm going to die. You're going to reject me. You're going to kill me too, just like you did the prophets. They're going to fall on him. They're going to crush him. And he knows it. And he tells them that. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this because I love you and I'm pursuing you. And I want you to repent and turn back to God. That's incredibly marvelous. The people who are about to kill him, he says, I've loved you and I am pursuing you and I'm coming after you. Number four, why is this marvelous? It's marvelous because hyper-religious people rejected all of it. All of it. Verse 45. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. All this time, he's been holding up a mirror to us. And we just now get it. He's talking about us. How arrogant is that? We gotta kill him. Now, the crowds knew that he was no ordinary man. But the religious folks were blind. Here's what's going on. If you live by your performance, if you rest in your busyness for God, then you're absolutely going to totally miss grace. You just miss it. Because grace and performance are antithetical. Performance-driven people reject grace. Grace is a performance enhancer, the best ever that was designed. But if you are performance-driven in yourself, I am doing it for myself, then you totally miss out on the grace of God. And these hyper-religious people, people who are, I'm going to do it myself, totally miss out on the concept of grace. Number five, why is this marvelous? It's marvelous because God has a people who will bear supernatural kingdom fruit. Verse 43. God has a people who will bear supernatural kingdom fruit. 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, talking to the chief priest and the elders of Israel, and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So there's an important lesson here about the inevitability of the kingdom. God will win. He did win at the cross, and his people will be victorious. Ultimately, this is marvelous. God is going to bring into his kingdom people producing his fruit. The super religious people, the leaders of Israel, the Bible teachers, the people who wear all the fancy clothes with the tassels and obey all the laws and do all the stuff, they're going to be crushed. But God's got other people. God's got other people who will be in the kingdom, people producing its fruits, people who have a supernatural heart character change, people who love Jesus, people who are obedient to God's word. And this is marvelous. Paul explains it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means God, in radical grace, takes the initiative to come after his enemies, not to be my judge, but to make me his child. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not coming as judge. He will. And that's very, very clear here in verse 44. He is coming as judge. And if you stumble over Messiah, you're broken. If you oppose him, you are broken. But it means that his mission was to come and save us, and he loves us. And this is what God is saying to people who know that. He's saying to people who know that I am saved by radical grace. When I was an enemy, God came to me and he opened my heart. When I was an enemy, God sent his son. Unless you understand that you're saved by radical grace, you won't have the security that heals your heart. Don't you see? This is a really marvelous thing that's being said. Now, I quoted earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6, talking about this land I'm giving to you, it's your gift. In the very next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, God talks about the implications of being saved by grace. There he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people. You were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loved you that he redeemed you from the land of slavery. Now, you catch the circular reasoning there? Why did God love you? Why did he rescue you? Why did he choose you? Because he loved you. You ought to be scratching your head about right now. He loves you because he loved you. God didn't choose you because you were better than other people. He did not love you because you were bigger or better. It was because he loved you that he chose you. You know what he's saying? He's saying that he loved you because he loved you. And I want you to know that that may sound like circular reasoning, but it's the only thing that will change your hearts. Let me explain it like this. If you get married, and your spouse says to you, honey, why do you love me? And you say, well, I'd be very happy to tell you. You have this great figure, or you make a lot of money, or you're just so intellectually able. Is your spouse going to say, oh, I'm just blown away by that? No. She isn't going to say that because you just put all kinds of pressure on her. What if she no longer has that figure? What if she loses her wits? What if she goes bankrupt? And that means that's not what you say.
No, you say, I loved you because, well, you know, I was attracted to you by your figure, and I was attracted to you by your intellectual abilities, and you know, your talents were occasioned from my falling in love for you, but they're not the cause. I love you just because I love you. And that's a mystery in many ways. I'm utterly committed to you. I love you because I love you. And that's when she'll say, because there's security in that. There's something that lasts in that. You don't say, I love you because. You say, I love you because I love you. And when you understand that you are saved by radical grace. When I was an enemy, God came to me and he opened my heart. When I was an enemy, God sent his son. Unless you understand that you are saved by radical grace, you won't have that security that really, really heals your heart. And here's what Jesus is saying here. Yes, you are a tenant. And yes, you are saved by radical grace. And if that knowledge, it's walking in that and knowing that God loves me because he loves me. And everything I have and everything I am, he gives me because he loves me. And when I stand in that, I'm not standing in what I have accomplished. I'm not standing in my religious ability. I'm not standing in my Bible knowledge. I'm not standing in my perfect record in attending church. He loves me because he loves me. And everything that I have and all that I am is because of God's grace. It's his gift to me. And I stand in that. And that makes me secure. That makes me owned. That makes me loved. And that makes me want to please him and live for him and delight in him and obey him with all of my life. You see, the principle here in this very obscure and strange and weird parable is simply this. I own nothing. I own nothing. I'm just a tenant farmer. And all that I have and all that I do and all that I possess is the gift of God. He loves me because he loves me. Let's stand together. Would you bow your heads with me, please? It's a really pretty simple question that I'd like to ask. In your heart, how would you answer this question? Why does God love me? Why does God love me? If you would list anything that you have accomplished, anything that you have done, you don't understand grace, and you don't understand God, and you don't know his heart. But if you can say, he loves me because he loves me. He loves me by grace. Then you've begun to understand the glory of the gift of the cross. And what God has done in sending his son to his enemies to be killed to take my place in order to win me for his relationship. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the magnitude and the wonder and the glory of your grace and mercy toward us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.